If you would, with me this morning, turn in your Bibles back to the book of 1 Corinthians. We started this journey three months ago, going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And as I expressed at the beginning of this, the epistle to Corinth, the first epistle to the Corinthians, what is listed as the First Corinthian epistle, there was one before that that we don't know where it's at or what was in it, but Paul does allude to it in this epistle. The church at Corinth was, the city of Corinth was a very highly pagan society, very pagan culture, very rich in pagan practices and immorality in a major way. And so Paul went there after experiencing in his life and his ministry some pretty bad upsets. I mean, he had been cast into prison, he'd been beaten and things like this, and then he goes into a city like Corinth, and it's just ungodly, and it's pagan in all of its practices, in the ways of worship, but also in their commerce and everything that had to do with their life and their culture that was there. Well, Paul went, and he preached the gospel of God. As other Paul says other places, like Romans chapter 1, that the power of God is found in the gospel. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, many people in Corinth heard the truth, and they were convicted of sin and convinced of their sin and convinced of who God is and what God is going to do for those who remain in their sins. And so there were many people who turned to the Lord. Many, many people, while he was there for quite a while. Many people turned to the Lord, and so a church grew there. Church was formed there and grew there. And then they began to have problems. And the problems we saw from the very beginning of this epistle is that the culture around them came back into the church. The people were saved from, delivered from, such pagan things in their lives and such immoral things in their lives. Now those things were being, once again, practiced by some of those very same people. Now born again Christians, and they were experiencing and expressing those things within their lives, within the church, as before that they turned away from when they heard the gospel that was preached there. So this morning we come now to chapter 7, and we're only going to look at the first 16 verses this morning of this chapter, but Paul was answering some questions. So let's all stand together in honor of reading God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16, and then we'll come and look at these verses and see some, I think, some pretty amazing things and some things that hold very true for us today as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes this, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid immorality, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render or give unto the wife her due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife does not have power of her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have power of his own body, but the wife does. Do not defraud one another, except it be for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you for your inconsistency. Verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Some things Paul spoke because there was no commandment from Jesus, so from the Lord, or from the Old Testament, but he said, I speak this by permission. Verse 7, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that manner. I say therefore to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain themselves, then let them marry, for it is better to marry than it is to burn with lust. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest I speak, and not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that is not a believer, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband who does not a believer is not a believer, and if he be pleased to to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is separated or sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is separated, set apart by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in any such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what do you know, wife, whether you shall see your husband saved, come to know the Lord? Or how do you know, man, whether or not you shall save your wife, or she shall be saved because of you? Let's bow for prayer as we come this morning before the Lord in His open word, and that we learn and hear from Him today the instructions of God for our lives. And Father, we just thank you for this time today. We thank you for your very real presence here with us in this place. We ask, Lord, that you grant the unction of your Holy Spirit upon the reading and the hearing of your word today, that we may, Father, know your word and know your truth, and the world that we live in today may see the witness of your grace and your mercy and your love through our lives and through the life of this church. And we do pray today and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, Paul wrote the letter, the epistle, the 1 Corinthians for three reasons. One reason was to draw the people back into a spiritual unity, where they were at one time when they first heard the gospel. If you remember reading back in chapter 3, that there were divisions among the people. People had different opinions about different things, and so they began to carnally speak and gossip and things like this, and so it created a disunity among the body there. And Paul instructed, he says, this is not the way it's supposed to be. So to draw people back into a spiritual unity, one with another as a whole, that was one of the three reasons. The second reason is to deal with the moral lax condition that the people in the church were expressing because of the culture and the life and the people who were all around them. And then the third reason was to answer certain questions. And so we come to chapter 7 today, and we come to the first question that the people had for Paul to answer them as he wrote this epistle there. And the question we see about and read about today is the question of marriage. Now, I don't know about you, but there's not a better time probably in contemporary life and contemporary history than to think about things concerning marriage, because marriage is on the attack. It's openly being challenged. As the way God has ordained that men and women are to live with one another. And so there, this ideal of marriage, and then other questions concerning Christian liberty. What does it mean to be liberated in Christ? What does it mean that I can do or not do? And what rights do I have as a Christian and those things? And he'll be addressing that in the rest of this epistle as well. And then what about public worship? Public worship is another big theme, a big thing that people talk about today, and people want to know about worship and public worship and what goes on there. He'll also address the idea of spiritual gifts. I believe that's in chapter 12. And then, most importantly, or as important as any of them, I should say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because they had come to some different things that were there. So as we saw as we began this journey through 1 Corinthians concerning the church and concerning in the way things are supposed to be, that the central truth in all of this reflects back to one great truth, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified. The cross of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the central truth of the gospel. That is the central truth for the Christian life, for your life and for my life. Christ, the Son of God, the Creator, God the Creator, created and made himself a physical human body. The body of the man we know is Jesus Christ, Jesus from Nazareth. And that man, Jesus from Nazareth, God in the flesh, suffered and died at the hands of cruel men, sinners. And he was hung there on the cross, and he suffered and he died in your place and in my place. He was a substitute. Someone had to die for your sins. And without a substitute, you would die for your sins, I would die for my sins, and we would pay for our sins. And the only penalty there, the only thing there, the only hope there would be Christ, that someone would die in our place for us. So this is the central truth that interprets all of this epistle that is here. The central truth of being Christ and Him crucified. Two other ideas, and we've seen it here in this chapter, is the use of the word sanctification and the word saint. The word sanctification and saint, they both come from the same word. It's found in the Old Testament as well as the New. It comes from the word holy. So you and I, through the cross of Christ, Him crucified, the goal of God is to sanctify you, to make you holy, to make me holy. For us to be called saints, we are called the ones who have been set apart by God, set apart for His purposes. And so our lives are to be different. That's what that tells us. Our lives are to truly be different. I want you to listen to some comments by one of the commentaries that I have, and I just thought it was very practical, and so we'll kind of get the practical side of this as we come this morning and look at these verses. Corinth was a cesspool of immorality, one of the most immoral cities in the world of its day. All forms of sexual deviations ran rampant and were openly displayed. Loose living was the practice of spouse as well as neighbor, friend and stranger. Practically everyone dressed to draw attention and to attract others, and they peppered their conversation with insinuations to let each other know that they were available and desired. A decent person could not walk down the street without being eyed and thought to be by the tempter or temptress, to be thought about by them. And sex was the goddess of the Corinthian society. It permeated the government. It filled the commerce, the businesses, in their recreation it was there, and in the religion of that city of Corinth. It abounded everywhere. Now, the writer says here, imagine a church of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting in the midst of such an immoral society. Imagine men and women desiring to live pure and godly lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the temptations that they would face in this situation. The pressure to look, to touch, and to experience what everyone else came as the natural and the norm. And it was out of such a life that so many of these people had been born again, had come to truly know the Lord. They'd been forgiven of their sins and delivered and called out of that kind of a life. He goes on to say, think of the enticing temptations and pull that would confront them to return back into the world. Because of all this, the pressure of the temptations that abounded at every turn in their society, the Corinthian believers began to search for the best way to handle the situation. The conclusion of some believers was that celibacy was the way, not to marry at all, not to experience the things experienced in a marriage. So they felt that never to touch a woman or to touch a man was the surest way to stay pure and to gain strength in order to conquer the temptations in their life. By controlling oneself, a person could eventually become so strong that the temptations would no longer have any effect. And you see the fallacy of that idea. Then the idea caught hold, and some, apparently a good number of them there in Corinth, began to practice this. They began to practice abstaining from getting married at all. There is an indication that some married men and women would begin to practice living apart after they had been married. And so Paul addresses these things, and either within the marriage or by leaving their spouses, and we'll see that here in just a moment. So the matter of handling the temptation of this immorality and celibacy, all this had become such an issue that the church needed guidance. So they asked the Apostle Paul about these things. Therefore, they wrote and asked him what the Lord had taught regarding immorality and celibacy and marriage and these things. And Paul's immediate words was, now, at the beginning of verse 1, chapter 7, says, now concerning the things that you wrote to me about. So beginning in chapter 7, that's where we are. And so that's where we come this morning as we come to look at the principles of marriage as Paul gave them, as God has given to him in his word. And you know what? We, the church, you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, marriage is under attack. The home is under attack. Relationships, immoral relationships are strongly promoted and put out there and pushed upon all the people. So we as the church need to be concerned about this issue of marriage. We need to show the world what God's standard is and what marriage is really all about. So the believer, as believers and as Christians, we must understand God's ideal for marriage. What does God say about being married? What does God say about men and women being on the face of the earth in relationships? What does God say about that? And we need to demonstrate to the world. We need to have knowledge. We need to have understanding so that we can give an answer to the world all around us that has really skewed the whole picture of marriage and the holiness of marriage and the sanctity of marriage and these things that are out there. Because society, our society is falling apart in the divorce courts of America. It's there. And I realize, so we're here today, that there's some have experienced this. Please stay with me and hold on, because we'll see an answer for all of this here in just a few moments. Immorality and living together is becoming a way of life. It's becoming accepted within the church, as also as, of course, out in our society, as we see that everywhere and every day. So you and I, as believers in Christ, being born again of God, called out of a world of sin and decadence in this world, in this life, you and I must hold the truth of God about concerning marriage and concerning about purity and all of these things. We need to hold it up before a world. And I want to tell you what, you already know this, and we'll see it here in just a moment in these verses as well. When you say anything about it, there's going to be trouble. Verbal persecution right now, I believe later on it'll probably be more serious than that. Well, we see these things happening, we see these things coming. So this passage answers some of those practical questions about that. So now, with that being said, look with me at chapter 7 and verse 1. Now Paul writes, concerning the things that you wrote me about, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That word good means it is advisable. It is to your advantage. It's advantageous. It would be profitable for you. And it can't even carry the ideal of being wholesome. So what Paul is saying here, that's a good thing. It's a whole thing. And that's what they were practicing there at Corinth at that time. And so he said it would be good. It would be advantageous. It would be profitable. It would be wholesome for you speaking to the men, not to touch a woman. And it would be the same vice versa, women not to touch a man. And so in the times that they lived in, and the times that you and I live in, we see that this is certainly not the case. Today, you got to taste and see if this is what you want. And so many young people, many Christian young people, young men and young ladies are tasting physical things, tempting in different ways, physical things, to try to find and discover the one they want for the rest of their life. Or so they hope that and they desire that. And so he says that we need to take responsibility in marriage. We need to take responsibility for marriage and for these types of things. And so he says that it's God, whatever God's will is, and we'll see that as we come through these verses here. God calls some men, some women, to not marry. That is true. And Paul addresses that in these verses as we look at these this morning. So the Lord gives us, Jesus said this in Matthew 19, verse 12, not to defraud a young man, not to defraud a young lady, and vice versa, and all those things. So what is defrauding? Defrauding is stirring up desires and emotions and thoughts that you cannot fulfill or satisfy in a righteous manner, in a righteous way, as God says that it is righteous and good and holy. So they had adopted this idea not to touch. Okay, don't even touch. And so this began to be a movement within the church at Corinth. And so this idea of touching, it's not just the fact that they would not marry, but it was no hint of immorality or no temptation to immorality in any way, shape, or form there in that church. And so Paul says to them, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's not the end of the story. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, there's more there. Nevertheless, to avoid immorality, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, the interesting thing about what's found in verse 2, this is a command. Paul writes this as a command, so he's not going along with them saying you should never marry anybody. He's saying the exact opposite. To avoid immorality, let every man have a wife, and let every woman have a husband. After all, that's God's design and purpose for the human race. While men and women live on the inhabit the face of the earth, that is God's design. That is God's purpose. All other things outside of the marriage of one man and one woman is outside of the design and the purpose of God. Go back to the book of Genesis sometime and read that. That's the way God created and made and established everything to be that way from the very beginning. So this is a command. It is became a rule in the church. Every man is to be married and every woman is to be married. Why? Why is that? What is the purpose of that statement? What is the purpose of that command? To avoid immorality. That's what it is. That's the sole purpose of Paul making that statement there in verse 2. So in a physical relationship, in marriage, in the context of marriage, it is a gift from God. And outside of the context of marriage, it's not the gift of God. It's not God's purpose and God's will and God's purpose. So God has ordained for a man and a woman to be married and to live into a pure relationship, unadulterated from others. Not only other people, but other things. We live in a day and time where everything is out there on the internet or on the television programs, all these types of things. So it is the ideal of the genuineness of life and of marriage, and the purpose of all of this is that it is a prerequisite by God for the entire human race. So to have intimacy is a strong foundation of the marriage. And when things interfere with intimacy in a marriage, then society becomes unstable. And that's what we're seeing today. Immorality is prevalent everywhere, and our society is crumbling from within. So we're not to leave the view of marriage. We're not to abolish that or to go away from that. And so we have to understand, though, that this passage is not Paul's teaching or his view about marriage. If you want to find out what Paul says about marriage and learn about that, go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. That's where Paul gives that. Here Paul is dealing with the situation in Corinth where these pagan people and pagan society with all kinds of things, he goes in and he preaches the gospel, and many people hear this gospel and repent of their sins and are truly converted. And some have spouses that have not believed. And some are believing spouses. And so it creates the situation. What do you do? And they had to deal with these things. And so they maybe had an unbelieving spouse who was now unfaithful because that's what their society practiced. And that's what we even see in our own country, in our own culture, and our own nation today. So the question is, how do you handle this? How do you deal with that? So Paul is coming to give wisdom to these people for this situation in their lives. So he says in verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid immorality, have your own wife and every woman have her own husband. Then he comes and he gives us the duties of marriage. Look with me at verse 3. He says, let the husband give unto the wife what is due, her due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. So due benevolence, this word benevolence means a debt. It means to give what is due. A husband and wife owes themselves to each other. And this relationship, this marital relationship that they have, and the wife has the right, the husband has the right to expect what is due to them in this relationship. They also have the responsibility to give to one another as created and as desired there. So the word render there is in a continuous action. It means that this is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way it goes in married life that is there. Then look with me at verses 4, 5, and 6. Let's read those again. The wife does not have power of her own body, but the husband has it. And likewise also the husband does not have power of his own body, but the wife. Do not defraud, there's that word defraud, yet one another, except it be with a consent for a time, to abstain for times of fasting and prayers, what he's saying there again, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you for being inconsistent. And then verse 6, but Paul says, I speak this by permission and not by commandment. There's no commandment in the Bible that says, that tells how this is to be, but it's by permission that Paul gives us. The wisdom of the Spirit of God in Paul's life gives this as he writes it there to this church. So he, in these verses, he's talking about mutual ownership of one another. You know, in a lot of the cultures around the world, especially in Arab countries and places like that, what is the case there? The men own the women. Have you ever noticed that? Very prevalent. It doesn't work. Not good. Men own the women. I suppose in ancient times, and we hear about the Amazons, women owned the men, you know, whatever that was about, and all those types of things. But this is not the way it is to be. And Paul sets the record straight because of God and who he is and his creation and the way he did. There is a mutual ownership both of the husband and the wife. And we have, in our society today, we have a lot of dissatisfied relationships. And one of the, I probably shouldn't even mention any of them, but one of them I see is men have this idea that they are to be the dominant one. And especially in churches and Christian men, well, the husband is the leader. The man is to be the head of his family and his leader. And so there's this idea that comes through of dominance. And that's not what God means by any of it. It is a mutual ownership one of another. So there are dissatisfied relationships that exist today, even within the people of God, within in the boundaries of the church, of people who know Christ and know Him. And so the husband and wife are to have, well, we might say, equal rights in this matter concerning what Paul is talking about here to these people. So it's not the husband doesn't have full authority over himself. The wife does not have full authority over herself. It is a mutual thing that is there. So both the husband and wife must come to an agreement when they have fasting and prayer, and they're not to stay in that position so that it would not be tempted. Now look with me at verse 7. Verse 7, we come to see that there are two gifts that God gives. Paul says in verse 7, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and one after that." So marriage is a gift from God. Do you ever think about it like that? Marriage is a gift from God. Young people, when you're looking for your other, one that you want to be with, when you're fully grown and you're ready for marriage, you need to make sure that you have the one that you will spend the rest of your life with. And so it is, marriage is a gift from God. Love and the relationship between a husband and a wife. And Paul was what? Was he married? Paul was single. We know that he was single. A little bit more about that in just a moment. But Paul was single so that he might give his life in service to God. That's what he says. That's what he tells us. And that's what we'll see here. Think about the Old Testament. Who in the Old Testament was commanded by God not to get married? Remember? What prophet? Starts with a J. Jeremiah. God said, don't get married. What is about to happen, you do not need a family to experience it, because you will be emotionally and involved with your family, and terrible things are coming. In the New Testament, that's a more positive thing, so that you could give your life to the service of God. And that's what he's saying here. Paul said, but if every man has his proper gift, he said, I wish that everyone could be like me. Now, verses 8 and 9, live up to what you're called to do. Verse 8 says, I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even like me. Verse 9, but if they cannot contain or restrain themselves, then let them marry, because it is better to be married than it is to burn in uncontrolled passion in life. And so a widowed man and a widowed lady or an unmarried person, they are to take these things into consideration so that temptation would not overcome them, and then immorality then would come and take their life. Now, in this context, what about the Apostle Paul? Let me give you a survey question, and it's a trick question. I'll just tell you up front. How many of you think Paul was probably married at one time? Raise your hand. Okay, it's not that tricky of a question. How many of you think he was not married at all? Okay, that's the majority, and the rest of you are waiting to see. Paul probably had been married at one time, and he was either a widow or possibly even divorce. That word, it's never written anywhere. You say, how do you know that? How can you say? Because Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. And one of the requirements of being a member of the Sanhedrin is you had to be married. That's how we know that. So Paul could be speaking from real experience in his own life, and knowing the Spirit of God and knowing these things about him and in his life, he gives these instructions for them so that they would, like he says in verse 8, it is good for them if they abide even like me. However, verse 9, but there is that however. Here's the exception. If they cannot live in a way where they would be morally pure, then they should marry. And you know, that's been a huge thing in the Roman church. For centuries, it's been a huge thing. And in other churches and other cults and in other societies and other cultures and societies around the world, that has become a very great concern. And so he gives this again by command. It is your duty to marry if you cannot contain your desires and your passions and those types of things. Only if it's the will of God, because if you do not marry and it's the will of God, then that is a gift for you. To be married is a gift of God, and also to be not married, if it's the will of God, then it is also a gift of God to you not to marry. But the purpose is not to be not married. The purpose is so that you can serve the Lord with everything, unrestrained, without the concerns of having to do these things in life, to take care of your family, of a wife and of children. Then verse 10, marriage and divorce. Here's the marriage and divorce situation. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. This comes from the Lord. Do not let the wife depart from her husband. The wife should not divorce her husband. But and if she depart, and if that does happen, let her remain unmarried. Or let her be reconciled to her husband, and don't let the husband put away his wife, because according to the law, the husband could divorce the wife could not divorce the husband, or should not divorce the husband, is the way the law of Moses read there, but they were to seek to be reconciled one to another. And well, I won't go there. I was going to share something, and some of you already know it, but that person has moved on from our church, but doing real good, and he and his wife are getting back together. If you know who that is, then you praise the Lord for that. But verse 12, but to the rest I speak, This is not the Lord, he says, but I speak to the rest of this. And here's what it is. If any brother has a wife that is not a believer, and she's pleased to continue to dwell with him, do not let him put her away. And that is the mandate, not by commandment, but Paul says, I'm speaking to you in this matter, in this thing. So don't put her away. In verse 13, and if the woman which has a husband that is not a believer, and if he be pleased to live with her, then let her not leave him. And there's a reason for this. There's a purpose for this, because it was forbidden for the woman to initiate the divorce and have that there. But if it did happen, then this is the way it should be. And here's the explanation for it. Verse 14, because the unbelieving husband is set apart by the wife. There's hope for that unbelieving husband by the faith of a believing wife. And the unbelieving wife is set apart by the husband, the believing husband and the unbelieving wife. Or else your children would be unclean, but now they're holy because of this union is there. So in verse 15, he says, but if the unbelieving leave, if they depart, then let them go. Let them go. But a brother or sister is not under bondage in any such cases. Now, why is Paul bringing all this up? Because of these marriages that were already there in this pagan culture, this pagan society. Christianity, conversion to Christ, created a crisis within the marriages and within the lives and with the families of these people. And it came into the church because people were being born again and saved from their sins, and this, and they were brought into the church. They came into church, so they had to figure out a way to deal with these situations. Here is Paul's answer. This is Paul's answer. The goal is for the unbelieving spouse to be converted. And we've seen that in our church, and I've seen that in other churches. Sometime, I know a church, our church, Paul and I grew up in Tulsa. The believing wife, she came to church, and her husband, I mean, that church, we prayed, and they prayed after we left and moved on. They prayed for that woman's husband for over 20 years. And one day he came to revival as an older man in his 60s. That's unusual. This day and time, and he was born again. He was truly saved. God spoke to his heart and his life and changed and transformed. He became one of the deacons of Bellevue Baptist Church in Tulsa. He passed away several years ago now, but that is the purpose. That's an illustration. That's the purpose of God. The God is to bring the unbelieving to Christ. Now look with me at the latter part of verse 15. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But notice, God has called us to peace. That's the underlying factor there and all that. Then verse 16, for what do you know, wife, whether or not your husband shall be saved? What do you know, man, whether or not your wife shall be saved? And so it is that the purpose is that if you're married to an unbeliever, that the spouse would come to know the Lord. And this is not by command, but this is by what the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there were many mixed marriages, many such mixed marriages there in Corinth. And the heathen who became Christians after the new birth they experienced in their lives, then they were dealing with a mixed situation and unbelievers. Now here's if you don't listen to, if you don't hear anything else, please, everyone wants me to hear this. Must hear this. Never does the Bible sanction a believer to be married to an unbeliever. Young people, when you're looking for someone, don't find someone and say, I am going to help that person come to know the Lord and get straightened out after we're married. Don't fall into that trap. I don't care how you feel. I don't care how closely connected love, as we call it, that you feel. That is a dangerous decision to make. The Scripture says not to marry an unbeliever, man or woman, not to marry an unbeliever. That is a mandate, that is a command of God. And we see it happening all the time. We see it in our churches. We watch it happen, and we watch marriages fall apart and crumble because God's people will not hold to, be obedient in this matter when they seek out a spouse, a for life spouse that's there. And how many times, well, they're going to change. After we get married, things are going to be, I'm going to tell you what, after you get married, it's too late. And you know what? They don't have to change. If God hasn't changed them before marriage, it'll take only God to change them after the marriage, and they're probably more resistant. Now, that's the truth. That's what Paul is getting at here. And I know we have several situations in our church. Here's the wisdom I believe from God, and this is something God just keeps putting on my heart. Wherever you are at, whatever situation you're in marriage, whatever, where you're at right now is where you begin to follow what God wants you to do in your life. Wherever you are at, this is where God wants you at. This is where God wants you to be. You need to follow Him from this point forward to do what you know is right and good and acceptable to Him. So believers are to influence their spouses. Believers are to influence their children. And we're to send a message to the world what is really good and acceptable and right.